We pray with me. Gracious Father, we just want to thank you for, again, the chance to gather together this morning to sing songs and praises to you and to worship you in that way. But we also pray that you open our hearts and our minds to hear back from you as well. We know this is a relationship. We know this is a union that we have with you. And we don't just worship you and pray to you and to bring things to you, but you want to speak back into our lives. And so I pray for this time and this experience that we have with that. And again, allow your spirit to be moving and active in our hearts and minds at this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So little Billy, I don't know, I feel sorry for people named Billy because it always is little Billy, but little Billy was having a rough day. His mother just couldn't get him to do what he was supposed to do, and he was just causing all sorts of chaos and turmoil and problems. And finally, it was just a terrible day. Finally, his mother said, "Billy, how do you expect to get into heaven?" And Billy thought for a moment and wasn't quite sure what to say. And finally, he said, "Well, Mom, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to run into heaven and slam the door. I'm going to run out of heaven, I'm going to slam the door. I'm going to run to heaven and slam the door. I'm going to run out of heaven. I'm going to do it back and forth and slam the door every single time. And when they finally say, 'Billy, that's enough, either stay in or stay out,' I'm just going to go inside." Apparently he's heard that before. All right. None of us have yelled at our kids for not, for either pick one or the other and quit slamming the door, right? All right. pretty sure that's not quite how it's going to work. As wonderful, as naive and simple as Billy wants to make it, we know that that relationship with God, we know to gain access to heaven, to ask, to process that and to deal with that is different than the way Billy and analyzed it. But I think what he processed in that moment is something that we as humans tend to process it at regular intervals, or at least at some point in our life. I just think it's human nature to just be like, how do I need to do this? What do I need to do to get to heaven? And if you look at the world's religions, you look at Islam, you look at Buddhism, all these other different religions, even Judaism to a certain extent, all of them all focus on, I do enough good things. I do this right or this right thing, or I check off the list. Actually, Islam is probably one of the easiest. There's just five things that you need to do to get, to heaven or whatever they call it. And actually, one of them's optional. So it's really just four things. But that's just kind of human nature. I think our natural inclination is, well, I do enough good things versus the, bad things I do, or if I do these certain things, then I'll get access to heaven or be with God, or, we can use words like righteousness or justified. And we wrestle with that. I think that's just human nature. And human, again, nature is natural to say it's these things that I do. What am I going to do? What do I have to do to accomplish that? But then when we look at Christian faith, when we look at what God did through Jesus, that whole context changes. And really that's what I want to look at. That's what we're going to do in the book of Galatians this morning, is what does that context mean for followers of Jesus compared to what the world religions tell us. To kind of get us back into gear, I think most of us have been a part of this sermon series at least a little bit, if not for every single week over the last several months. But what we're doing is we've been walking with Paul as he walks and does these journeys throughout, especially the kind of the Middle East, back up into Turkey, into Eastern Europe kind of area. And as he's traveling around and visiting these places, starting the churches, telling people about Jesus, he's also writing letters to these places. And Galatians, we looked at last week, to Paul's time in the Galatia area, we know is a little different. Instead of being a city like Ephesus or Rome, it's an area. Galatia covers an area of several cities. What I calculated, and I don't know how accurate this is, my mind is it's about half the size of Illinois. So it's still a fairly large area with several cities in it. And so Paul is writing this book that we call Galatians back to this area rather than to kind of a specific community. What we did last week, though, is we looked at a specific community within the city or the area of Galatia called Lystra. But I also told you two other cities that you were supposed to remember last week, and I was going to ask you if you remembered either of those cities. I'm just going to tell you because I'm nice. It's Iconium and Antioch. So Iconium and Antioch were these two other cities that Paul visited right before he went to Lystra that we looked at in Acts 17. And they're significant cities because of the reaction that the Jews had in those cities to Paul and his message. And they're going to show up later in Lystra as we, or they showed up later in Lystra as we saw last week. And so basically what happens is in Lystra, Paul has this, you know, does this miracle, heals this lame man that's been lame since he was born. And the people all of a sudden decide they're going to worship him and Barnabas, who's with him, as gods. You know, they're going to call them Zeus and Hermes. So we're going to worship him as gods. And they do all these things. They bring out the animals. They're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul tries to stop them. And so they go from these heroes of you know, accomplishing this great miracle, being worshipped as gods. And then the Jews show up. Really, they're Judaizers. And these Jews show up. Judaizers show up, and they say, okay, this isn't right. We shouldn't be doing this. And not only should we not be doing this, but we should actually be killing Paul. And so they get the crowd, and the crowd seems to go in moments from one end of worshiping Paul and Barnabas to wanting to kill and stone Paul. And so there's this huge shift, this huge swing. They do. They end up killing, or not killing, they end up stoning Paul and dragging him out of the city, leaving him for dead. We know divine intervention, miraculously, Paul survives. And he gets up and is able to walk. He, amazingly, for some reason, walks back into Lystra. If I was Paul, I would have been running entirely the other way, no matter where it was, somewhere completely different than Lystra. But not only does he return to Lystra, eventually he goes back to Antioch and Iconium again, too. He still continues and able and does what God has called him to do. This time when he's in Galatia, especially in that first experience, is one of his earliest missionary journeys. But the thing about when we look at Galatians this morning is Paul spends more time in that area than just this one experience. Some of these other churches and letters, or some of these other letters he wrote, he either visited once maybe. Some of them he didn't visit at all. But this one he's got, I think, a little bit more of an intimate relationship with, because he visits regularly, because it's kind of on the way to anywhere else that he's going. And so when he writes to the Galatians, it's going to be a little bit more pointed, at least what we're going to look at this morning, more pointed. And a little bit more familial, like parental, like he's, you know, looking at his children and has words for them. We'll see that in just a minute. But again, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that context of this shift, that sudden shift that occurred within the community, especially of Lystra. But I imagine that whole Galatian area, especially the way that they travel around in that area, is that they would have had this kind of same mindset. Is that they went from worshiping, wanting to worship and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, to wanting stone Paul and actually stone him and leave him for dead. What also is important, I think, in context to this, and we'll get to the verses in just a second, but what also is important in context is what's happening within the church at this time. And so what we've seen, especially, I don't remember if it was Ephesus or Corinth, one of those cities that we looked at, Paul basically says, you guys, he was trying to talk to the Jews, he was trying to get his fellow Jews to come to faith in Jesus, and they just wouldn't accept him. In fact, they wouldn't, you know, wanted to get rid of him. And so he finally says, actually, I think it's the end of Romans, it's actually in Romans, but he says, I'm done with you guys. I'm not going to worry about the Jews anymore. I'm going to go to anyone that's not a Jew, the Gentiles. And so he makes this shift, but he's still always reaching out to the Gentiles as a whole. But he kind of makes this shift in that area in that time. And so what's happening is there's a lot of Jew or Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And so it started out as a Jewish, religion is not the right word, but a Jewish faith that stemmed from, you know, Jesus was a Jew, the disciples were all Jews, the early believers were all Jews. So what do we do with these non-Jews, these Gentiles, as they come into this faith in Jesus? And Paul uses, at some point in time, he uses this imagery of a tree. Right, the tree is this the core, the central parts of the Jewish faith, and then all of the offshoots of the people that are Jewish, and then these Gentiles, they're starting to get grafted in. And so how do we graft these Gentiles, these non-Jews, into this faith, into this tree of who God is and what He wants to accomplish in this world? And so there's a struggle, there's a tension, there's turmoil continually happening within. The churches, especially these Greco-Roman churches, like we see in Galatia or in Rome and in Ephesus, Corinth, of how do we balance these out? And how do we figure out, well, what do these Gentiles have to do in order to be Christians in terms of everything? And so one group, the Judaizers, like I said, they thought Christians needed to become Jews first, or at least practice certain Jewish traditions. And the main one was circumcision. They wanted these Jews, these Gentiles who were converting to Christianity, to be circumcised. And personally, I don't blame them for not wanting to do that for various reasons. But the idea behind why they wanted them to do it was because that's what good Jews did, right? To become a Jew, you needed to be circumcised. You know, males had to be circumcised, head of the house had to be circumcised. In fact, all the boys had to be circumcised. But then they also had other practices that the Jews were wanting these Christians to follow. And so they had this list, whatever the list exactly looked like. But the main one, again, like I said, was circumcision. And so these Judaizers would follow. It seemed like they followed Paul around. And I don't know if they just popped up when Paul popped up or how this worked exactly. But they would show up and they would tell these new Gentiles that were Christians, this is what you need to do to be a good Christian. And they would have this list. They would have, again, all these practices, these traditions, these laws, these rules for them to follow in order to call themselves or become, consider themselves a Christian. And to have a relationship, what they would say, to be drawn into that relationship and community with God. Paul didn't feel that way. Paul didn't believe that way. That's not the way that faith worked for them. In fact, as Paul left Lystra, as we saw in Acts 14, as he leaves Lystra, he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to have a meeting about this. They're going to talk this out, figure this out, what are we going to do moving forward? And the entire consensus, everyone at the meeting agreed that no, it's not about these Jewish traditions, it's not about circumcision, it's not about all these practices and laws that allow us to have faith in Jesus or to have a relationship with God like the Jews had practiced. It's about the relationship that we have with Jesus and knowing Jesus to be able to be restored back to God. Paul, again, Paul was kind of the spearhead for all of that and led that. Peter, and I don't have time to get into his story, but Peter struggled with that a little bit. He kind of went back and forth a little bit on what that looked like exactly. But the consensus was that the way Jesus came into this world and told us and lived in this world was it's not about these laws and rules and traditions and practices. It's about the relationship we have with him, with Jesus. And really that's what Paul's going to be talking about here in the book of Galatians. And so we are finally getting there. We are going to talk about the Bible here in just a minute. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is going to be addressing this specific issue. And especially, again, remember the kind of back and forth the Galatians experienced when Paul was there. And just kind of the way that they're not as solid in their faith as Paul would like. And so Paul's writing, Galatians chapter 3, if you have a Bible or Bible app, it will be on the screen, hopefully. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Again, Paul knows these people, and so he's using pretty strong language when he calls them fools. That's a pretty harsh insult, especially for that culture at that time, to call someone a fool. And so he calls them foolish Galatians, wants to get their attention, and then he asks them, "Who has bewitched you?" And the wording there suggests this, what I think of as voodoo dolls. And all I know of voodooism is what I see in TV and movies, and so it's really whatever. But, you know, if a voodoo doll, if you curse somebody with a voodoo doll, if you twist them or poke them or something like that, they feel that pain is kind of the idea. And so they're cursed. And so that's kind of, and they're controlled by that voodoo doll that a person is. And that's exactly the imagery Paul is using. He's saying, who has cursed you or bewitched you or entrapped you so that they're controlling and contorting you? Paul uses strong language here. And I, as a parent, really I'm careful. I'm not real careful. I try to be careful with my words. And so one thing that I try not to tell my kids, because I know I hear it all the time from other parents, is this idea of what's wrong with you, right? I try not to tell my kids what's wrong with you. It still comes out. We'll be sitting at the dinner table, and one of them will smack the other one, and I have no reason why. And I just look at them and I'm like, what is wrong with you? And I try not to, because I don't like to address a person that way. I'd rather address the behavior. So I'd rather be like, why did you do that, rather than what's wrong with you? But when Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, well, who has bewitched you?" He's basically saying, what's wrong with you, I think. Maybe not. Maybe he's not. But he's using strong, direct language with them. And so he really wants to get their attention and say, what is going on, guys? He can't believe this. He can't understand why they're going down this path of what, again, the Judaizers are saying of following these Jewish laws, Jewish traditions, when they're following Jesus in his faith. In fact, he's going to ask a series of questions here to try to really get us to think about this, or Galatians to think about this. In fact, he uses this reference of the publicly portrayed Jesus as crucified. And it's a little confusing as to exactly what he means. And maybe some of the Galatians had seen Jesus' crucifixion. It would still be close enough in time that they definitely could have. But if nothing else, he may be referring to that miracle that we saw last week when Paul heals the lame man. And they would have seen that. They would have seen the power of God. And then they would have heard the proclaiming that Paul and Barnabas and you know, others down the road probably, of who Jesus truly is and his crucifixion. And so he's confused. Maybe Paul's, and he's probably a little angry. Probably the same reason I tell my kids, well, I'm angry because they smacked their brother. What is wrong with you? That's usually where that comes from, is anger. But Paul goes on, and he's going to ask again a series of questions. Verse 2, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's a pretty straightforward question. Pretty straightforward question that requires a pretty straightforward answer. It's either one or the other. Have you come to faith, basically? Did you receive the Spirit? And the Spirit just here especially is God's presence, and even the Holy Spirit. Did you receive that because of all of these things that you did? Because you followed the law, because you were circumcised, because you did this and that, and all these other laws and rules? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit because you heard and you believed? And you heard and you had faith? Which one was it? And they're not going to answer just like you're not going to answer me as well. But they have to think about that and they have to process it. It's either one or the other. You can't have both. In fact, he pushes the question even farther. In verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" And so he says, well, you received the faith. Well, I'm going to give you the answer. Well, Paul doesn't, but I'm going to give the answer. That you received it by hearing with faith. You didn't do it. You didn't receive it by works of the law. And he says, so if you've received it by this hearing from the Spirit, if the Spirit you received by hearing with faith, are you continuing on your journey? Are you becoming perfected by doing the works again here, or because of what the Spirit is doing in your life? And again, Paul doesn't answer this. I will. The answer is the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that's perfecting you. The Spirit is the one that's guiding you to be more and more like God and be more and more like He designed us or created us to be, not the things that you're doing. Not the works. It's not what you're doing, it's what God is doing through you. And he asks another question. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? That word suffer can also mean experience. Did you suffer or experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And again, we know Paul's been in Galatia a lot, and they've experienced Paul a lot, they've experienced other things, and whether it's suffering at the hands of the Jews, like we saw Paul being suffered that way, or they just experience things. He's asking, all these things you suffered, all these things experienced, if they were done, if your faith is entirely based upon what you've done in your works, have you suffered or experienced those things are they worthless? And he's basically saying, if you have done this on your own, if you are doing these, you know, and accomplishing this by what you've done, they are in vain. Anything you've suffered, anything you've experienced, anything you've gone through, if it's about you and what you've done and accomplished, then it isn't vain. And it's pointless and it's worthless. But he's asked if it was indeed in vain. He's saying if it was by the Spirit, which he believes it was, and it is, then it's not in vain. Then there's purpose to it and there's reason to it. And so Paul then asks a last question here in verses 5 and 6. It says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works the miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so his last question is basically saying, who's accomplishing this? Who's getting these things done? Who is bringing you into the relationship with God? Who is doing these miracles that you can see, the lame man being made to walk, of all of these things that you've experienced? Are they done because you've done all these things? Because you've gone through all these steps? Because of what you've accomplished? Or are they accomplished because of your hearing by faith? And your trust in what God has accomplished and who God is? And then he uses Abraham as an example Which is really, really kind of cool, and I wish I had more time to break this down. But he uses Abraham. And Abraham's a cool example because, one, the Judaizers would have used Abraham as an example. In fact, they believe that Abraham, and the way they see this, Abraham was the first convert to Judaism, which is an idea that I don't know that I've heard before, but I want to explore a little bit. I won't do that this morning. I'll explore it on my own time, and I'll bring you my conclusions, maybe. But this idea that Abraham was the first convert to Judaism. And so they looked at Abraham, and as they should, as a hero, as the, you know, the author of their faith, or kind of the beginner of their faith, the patriarch of their faith, as he is the first convert, and then all of his descendants would fall under that umbrella. And so using Abraham, the Judaizers would use him, right? They'd look to Abraham and look at what Abraham did and who he was and what he accomplished. And Paul's like, wait a minute. It's very clear, and this is from Genesis 15:6, it's very clear that Abraham was considered righteous in that right relationship with God, justified, saved, whatever word we want to use, because of faith. He's not made righteous, he's not saved, he's not justified because he did this, this, and this. He's not because he was circumcised, it's not because he gave up and left his family home and traveled, you know, hundreds of miles away, maybe thousands of miles away, to a new place that God brought him to. He doesn't, you know, it wasn't because he trusted God to provide him a son when he was old and all these things that we can list about Abraham. That's not what made him righteous. That's not what put him in that right relationship with God. It was because he believed. It was because of his faith. And so Paul uses him as an example to say, is it about what you've done and what you've accomplished, or is it about your faith in what God has already accomplished? And then he concludes, verse 7 through 9. He's, know then that in those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so basically Paul is saying the reason why we sing the song Father Abraham. And I feel like we need to do some of that. Are you guys ready? Ready? Father Abraham. No? Okay. All right. So that's why we sing that song, Father Abraham, you know, because we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Not because I don't think any of us are Jewish, right? Anybody have a little Jewish blood in them at all? No? I didn't think so. Because we're all Gentiles. And the only reason we can call him Father Abraham is not because we're descendants of him, not because we're, you know, descended from David or from Moses or, you know, Isaiah or whoever, but because of the spiritual faith that we share with him. Because we have that, he is our spiritual father. He is the patriarch of the things that were to come. And especially looking back to what Paul writes here was when God goes to Abraham and says, you're going to be the father of many nations and you're going to be the, you know, my patriarch for this whole thing, he says he blesses him and provides for Abraham and his family, you know, a lot. But then he says all nations, every single person in the world, all ethnicities, all people groups, whatever, they're going to be blessed by Abraham as well. And not because they're descendants of him, not because of you know, the works that they've accomplished or the works that Abraham accomplished, but because through Abraham will come Jesus. Because through Abraham we have a spiritual faith, or a spiritual faith that is drawing us back to God through that as well. And so, do we have a closing song? I think we should do Father Abraham for closing this morning. No? Okay. And really, that's what the letter of the Galatians is all about. And Paul's going to break this down a little bit farther, and he's going to explain it in more detail. Chapter 5, we see the fruits of these things, where he talks about the fruits of the Spirit and how living by the flesh are, you know, bring these horrible, awful things, but living by the Spirit and by faith bring about love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he's gonna explain that further and further in the book of Galatians. So I really encourage you to sit down and read through the rest of Galatians this week sometime. But in thinking about that holistically, it was a couple months ago. Actually, Shane and I both, we were sitting with this pastor and his wife, and you don't know him, or, you know, you might, maybe you do, but they're out, they're not in this community and not connected to Christian churches. And so, but I was sitting with them, and the pastor was adamant that this, about this. And he was completely 100% right. He would say, you know, basically a yes or, you know, it's like this, the yes or no question that Paul says, are you saved, not yes or no, one or the other. Are you saved through works of the law and by what you do? Or are you saved by faith in Jesus? And he was adamant. He said, it's only through faith in Jesus. There's nothing that you can add to this. There's nothing that you put onto this. There's nothing that goes along with that. It is only through what Jesus does on the cross that we are saved, made right, justified. And that's the only way little Billy's going to get into heaven. Okay? But, and this pastor just frustrated me to no end, actually, because of the tenacity by which he lived that. And I believe he was completely 100% right. It is only through faith in Jesus that we are brought into relationship with God and are able to, like I said, with a little Billy, go into heaven. But what is faith? Because if it's just what we feel in our heart, because that's what our culture defines it as, what we believe in our heart and our mind. That's what faith is. Oh, I believe it in my heart. I believe it in my mind. You know, I can believe lots of things, but when you look at my life, you're going to be, is that really true? Like, I believe that sugar is bad for you. But you look at my life and what I eat, and you're going to be like, I don't know if he believes that. I believe it, but I just don't care a whole lot, maybe. But, you know, we believe a lot of things, and we say a lot of things, and when it's just in our heart and our mind, is that really faith if it's not actually lived out? If we don't respond in some way, in fact, James, I don't have time to go there quick, but James is going to use that exact same verse in Genesis 15:6 that Paul uses, but Paul uses it to say it's only through faith that we're brought into a relationship with God, and James is going to say, well, yes, but that, what does that faith look like? That faith needs to be lived out. That faith needs to be acted upon. That faith needs to be something that we have tangible in our lives. And so, no, we are not saved because of baptism. We're not saved because of circumcision, thankfully. We're not saved by all these different rules, the Ten Commandments, the laws, all these things, the loving our neighbor, all these things. We're not saved by those. We're not brought into a relationship with God through those. But if we have a faith in God, if we have that heart and that mind of loving God and knowing God, then those things are going to come out in our life, which is where the fruits of the Spirit come in. We're going to be loving and gracious and kind and gentle, self-controlled. Because we have that relationship with God, those things are going to flow out. And so that's why we are baptized. That's why we are doing the things in our day-to-day life to love people around us well, to do the things that God has called us to do, that Jesus has commanded us to do. But again, it all goes back to who accomplishes the work. And our emphasis, again, needs to be on what God has done and what he's accomplished. None of what I do, none of what we do, none of what that, you know, we are, you know, able to accomplish, or the good works that we're able to do in this world, really amount to anything unless it's tied to what God has done for us first. And so what God has done for us through Jesus and his death on the cross and brings us into our relationship with him is all that we need. But we respond in that faith to the things that God has called us to do. And like I said, we can look at Abraham. He is the father of faith. He believed and he trusted in God. And that's what brought him into relationship with God. But then he did things with that. He did some bad things too. He messed up and made a lot of mistakes too. But he did some really good things to follow that up with as well. But the essence and the core is all about Jesus and what he's accomplished and what he's done for us. And Paul wants us to be very clear, which one is it? Is it what you've done and what you've accomplished? Because that's really easy. That's our natural human instinct to say, oh, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. Checked all the boxes. But the boxes and the check marks mean nothing if we don't have that initial faith in saying God is the one that's really accomplished it all. There's a story, and I think I've used this story in the past, but there's a wealthy man and his son, and both of them loved art. They collected wonderful pieces of art and just filled their home with Rembrandt and Picasso, Remingtons, Raphaels, Leonardos. They filled it with all sorts of these beautiful, expensive paintings. And then the son is required to go into the military and to fight for his country. And unfortunately, in the course of the war, the son, in his attempts to save a fellow soldier's life, died. And obviously, the father is distraught and overwhelmed with the loss of his son. But after a while, a young soldier stops by his door. And he has a large package in his hands, and he says, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier that your son died saving. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me safely when the bullet struck him in the heart, and he died instantly." And so the young man held out the package, and he says, "I know this isn't much. I'm not even really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have it." And as the father opens this package up and looks at the painting, it's a painting of his son that this fellow soldier had painted of him. And so when the father died, it was announced that they were going to auction off his estate. All of the beautiful paintings, the things that he had collected over the years, and many wealthy and influential people gathered just excited to get a chance to buy one of the paintings, a Rembrandt or a Raphael or a Picasso, and be able to add it to their own collection. And when the auction began, the painting of the son that was given to the wealthy man by the soldier was sitting on the stage. And the auctioneer pounded his gavel and announced, "We'll start the bidding with the picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" And there was silence. And then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want the best paintings. Let's just skip this one. Get to the good painting." Some of you guys are that voice, aren't you? You're the ones yelling. Never mind. All right, so the auctioneer persisted. He said, "Will someone bid for this painting? Who's going to start the bidding? Maybe $100, $200. Finally, another voice angrily says, "We didn't come for this. We came for the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real auction." But the auctioneer persisted, "This is the son. Who will take the son?" Finally, another voice in the back of the room calls out. It was actually the longtime gardener of the man's home. He says, "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, that was about all he could afford. After a pause, the auctioneer continued, "We have $10. Who will give $20? "Just give it to him. Give it to him. Let's get to the masters. Let's get to the good ones." And the auctioneer tries one more time. "10. I have 10. Does anybody give $20? And the crowd's getting a little angry at this point in time. And finally, the auctioneer pounded his gavel and he says, "Going once, going twice, sold. $10. The man sitting in the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the good painting, the rest of the collection." And the auctioneer laid down his gavel and he says, "I'm sorry, but the auction is over." "Well, what about the other paintings?" "Sorry, but when I was called to conduct this auction," the auctioneer says, "I was told that there was a secret stipulation in the will, and I was not allowed to reveal the stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. And whoever bought the painting would inherit the entire estate, including all of the other paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that knowing you, knowing the son, knowing Jesus is all we need. And all the things that we may do, all of the work we may put in is secondary, is minor compared to the work that you have already done in our lives and for us and in this world. And we thank you so much for the love that you provided for us, the grace that you provide for us in that as well, and that I pray that daily we remember how much you've done for us. And that, again, the simple act of knowing and loving and trusting in your son on a day-to-day basis will bring us back into that relationship with you. And one day be able to enter into the gates with you as well. We pray this.